The scripture reading again this morning is in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. This is sort of a glimpse, if you will, into the adolescence of Jesus. There's very, very little said to us in the scriptures about, we have the narrative of his birth. We know the things unfolding around his birth in Bethlehem and then his sojourn in Egypt and going back to Nazareth. And then Luke inserts this little statement, if you will, in verses 41 through 52 about the adolescence, the young early life of Jesus. And quite frankly, I think he tells us all we really need to know. There are a lot of things we have curiosity about that serves only to fuel curiosity and speculation. There are a lot of things I want to know about Jesus. I'd like to know, did he play like the other kids? Did he play on the playground? Did he play in the dirt? Did he go in the swimming hole? Did he laugh? Did he run? Did he jump? Did he do all the other things that children did? And to some degree, I want to believe that it was, to a large degree, a normal childhood. But yet, there was always something very peculiar and particular about this specific child. Now, in Luke chapter 2, it begins in verse 41. And we close out in verse 40, speaking about his infancy and him as a very small child, when it says, "The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then picking up in verse 41, the scripture says, "Now the parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." And we're going to read more going through verse 52, but take notice that what Luke is suggesting to us is that Mary and Joseph, what little we do know about them, were observant of the Passover and observant of the customs and of the rule of law as far as the laws of Judaism were concerned. And so the idea is that they went every year. They were observant. They left Nazareth. They went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. That is important. That gives us a glimpse into the life of Jesus, that he was raised as an observant child, and in his adolescence he certainly went with them to Jerusalem. I happen to believe that from the time that his parents took him to Jerusalem every year at the Passover until his adulthood, even until his public ministry, that Jesus likely went every single year he was in Jerusalem at the observance of the Passover. We know that was certainly the case whenever he was doing what in the upper room the night in which he was betrayed? With his disciples in the upper room observing the Passover. Now the scripture goes on in verse 42. "When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And Jesus said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he had spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now, we take this huge leap in the life of Jesus. We deal with him in his infancy, even up to the point of where he is visited of the wise men, sojourns in Egypt, comes back into Nazareth. This incident, he is a resident of Nazareth. He has come down out of Galilee to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And then the next thing in the event in the life of Jesus that we observe in the Scriptures is his baptism of John the Baptist. And the baptism of Jesus signifies the beginning of his public ministry. And if he indeed was crucified, crucified at 32 or 33 years of age, and he had 2.5 years of public ministry. Jesus was about 30 years old when John the Baptist baptized him. So we take this jump from the age of 12 to the age of 30 in Scripture. We're told virtually nothing in between. But yet I think we're told all that we need to know. What it does say to us is that, one, he was subject unto Mary and to Joseph. Now, I've emphasized to you before, Joseph and Mary must have been godly, faithful, virtuous followers of the Lord. You look at their character, you look at their response of the angels and the message that God gave them when Mary was told she was conceived of child and Joseph was to take Mary his wife, and then all of the other events surrounding that. And then take note that they heeded the words of the Lord. They were faithful and they were obedient. Here we come into the 12th chapter, into the second chapter of Luke, when Jesus is 12 years old, and we find that they're observant. They go to Jerusalem every year at the Passover. And so these were godly, spiritual people. Now these are still young people. Joseph and Mary were very young, apparently, when Jesus was born, and we still believe that they were a very young married couple. Married about 12 years at this point. And yet, we get this idea that they are observant Jews, they're faithful to God, they trust in the Lord. This is not a self-pious Pharisee faith. This is a true, substantial faith that formulates and shapes these people's lives. And Jesus is raised in this home. Now, it tells us, it said they had left in verse 43, and going a day's journey, returning from Jerusalem, going back to Nazareth. And to me, I don't find this particularly strange, but I think it's also telling that when they departed Jerusalem, they supposed that he was in the company of kinsfolk and acquaintances, just the people they knew that were heading back that way on the road to Nazareth. And there was no alarm about that. Now to me, there is a sense of normalcy about that. I know that whenever we take vacations or go anywhere else, or we did when I was growing up, especially if there was very much family, now, we always made sure we had a head count and everybody counted off and we accounted for everybody and made sure we didn't leave anybody behind. But this being the idea that their child may very well just be with some kinspeople or might just be with some of his friends, and there was no sense of alarm about that. And they went a day's journey, and when they stopped for the evening to rest for the night, they then went to search for him and found that he was missing. And in verse 45, they turned back towards Jerusalem. Now, I've always said in somewhat of a humorous way, it may have taken them a day to get from Jerusalem where they spent the night, but I got an idea that Mother Mary double-timed it back to Jerusalem and got back quicker. But nevertheless, the Scripture says that having arrived at Jerusalem, notice in verse 46 that it says they searched for him 3 days. Now that is no coincidence. That is there deliberately. Now, to begin with, if you were to go back and remember, Jerusalem today is a large modern city. By comparative standards in the days of Mary and Joseph, it was a large contemporary city. And when you go back into a large place of that, a huge population, remember the great Passover feast has just ended. The city's population had swelled enormously as people from all over Israel had come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. They were all departing. There was somewhat of a chaotic sense. This is the aftermath of the great celebration and the great feast. And so where do you begin? You go back into the city, where do you begin looking for him? And I'm sure they had their initial suspicions and they began just checking off the list one by one, and for 3 days they searched for him. He was missing, if you will, unaccounted for 3 days. There is a parallel here that tells us in this early structure of Jesus responding to her. Now take note that he tells her in verse 49 what to me is one of the saddest and most sobering statements of Jesus in all of the Scriptures. Wish ye not I must be about my Father's business. Beloved, that 12-year-old being aware and conscious of his purpose in the earth and his assigned death at Golgotha's hill and the full revelation of the prophecies of Scripture and what they mean and how they implicate him, at 12 years old he is consciously, soberly aware of that. And to me that is a terribly, terribly sad thing. But nevertheless, there is a parallel here of his ultimate death and sacrifice as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And he tells us, affirming that he says, the sign that shall be given is as the sign of Jonah, said as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now that's Jesus' words. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And so this is a huge exclamation point that we put on Jesus' statement, wist ye not I must be about my Father's business. For 3 days, Mother Mary sought him by her own admission, sorrowing. Mary was terrified. She was searching for him and knew not where to find him. I assure you that in the moment, and you mamas know this, how long did it take you after your child missed curfew and didn't get home when they were supposed to, how long did it take you to have them busted up, broken, bloodied, and battered in a ditch somewhere, in a wreck, in an emergency room hospital, or something else happened? You go from zero to hysterical in less than 10 minutes. And Mary responded the same way. Beloved, she had the motherly instincts. This was her child. Remember, then, in the realm of all of the other mystery and all of the other majesty, remember, Mary is the mother of the Lord, and it is right to call her the mother of Jesus. She was. That child grew in her womb, and she went through the pains of childbirth to bring him forth into this world in the same manner that every last single one of us was brought into this world. And when Mary and Joseph sought for that child, and I think Joseph had a tremendous affinity for that child, even knowing that it was not his flesh and blood, they searched after him. They panicked. Hysterically, they returned to Jerusalem. And for 3 days, and I assure you, the intensity of her sorrow, the intensity of her anxiety grew exponentially with each passing moment. 3 days they sought him. And ultimately they found him, I believe, where they least likely anticipated to find him. Now I know in just about any town of any size anymore, imagine a 12-year-old for 3 days in a big city. Now supposing that nothing bad happens to him, where are you going to start looking for him? Where are you going to search for him? Where are you going to begin looking and knowing what his interests might be or what things might draw his attention? And you begin just eliminating step by step, searching these individual places and crossing off your list. And of course, asking everybody whom you meet, have you seen this child? Now, they didn't have any pictures. They didn't have any Polaroids. Didn't have any family photos. They didn't have any drawings or paintings. They could describe him, and I suspect that Jesus, in the testimony of Isaiah, that there was nothing particular about him. He didn't stand out. He didn't have physical attributes that just, you know, made him stand out from the crowd. He kind of blended in like the wallpaper. And as they described him, I suspect they described what everybody in Jerusalem thought every 12-year-old Hebrew boy looked like. No, they haven't seen him. Whether they saw him or not, they wouldn't know if that was him or not. And Mary and Joseph sought him diligently for 3 days. And there is a lesson also for us, and maybe it's a good New Year's application, about us seeking the Lord diligently, whether it's on a daily basis or for 3 days or in whatever regard. But we don't seek him sorrowing. We seek him happily that we might find him. In our moments of need and in the times that we need some assurance and we need him to be there for us, we anticipate that he's there and he's not very far from any of us. But Mary and Joseph earnestly sought after Jesus, and they found him, even for him, I think, in a place least likely to be anticipated, and that is in the temple. And here's a 12-year-old boy. And we do not need to lose sight of that. In the natural course of his life, he is a 12-year-old boy. As a matter of fact, the Scripture deliberately quotes or refers to him in verse 43 as the child Jesus. In the Jewish system, he has not yet had what we are familiar today as his bar mitzvah. The age of 13, he's not a man. This is a child. And the Scriptures deliberately and specifically remind us of that. The child Jesus tarried, and they found him in the temple, it says there in verse 46, sitting in in the midst of the doctors of the law. And so he had surrounded himself. And a lot of these were aged, scholarly men. Now, they were scribes. Some, I suppose, were Pharisees. I suspect there was at least a priest or two in the midst. These were learned men. They knew the Scriptures, knew the letter of the law. They understood it. They could quote it to you. Now, I suspect that, as we know customary at the time in the Jewish culture, that so many of the religious leaders had no clue about the practical application of these things. They just knew what the letter of the law was. They knew what rituals they had that supposedly fulfilled the letter of the law. So they went by the rituals, trusting they were fulfilling the law without any connection whatsoever, personally, or any devotion whatsoever as a personal relationship with God. You know, I related to you, I believe it was last Sunday, that in the day of Jesus, when the wise men came, and I still marvel, we don't know anything about that star. We know virtually nothing about the wise men. And yet, we know two things about them. One, they were vigilantly and ceaselessly looking for the Christ. Then, when His star appeared, they vigilantly and ceaselessly sought Him. They arose and went to where He was. So they had a knowledge of Him. They had a hunger for Him, a hungering and a thirsting, while they searched and looked for the Christ child. Most of the Jewish culture of the day, including the religious leaders, I assure you, the Pharisees, the scribes, and remember the scribes by trade. Now, the scribe was a high ecclesiastical position within Jewish culture. They literally were those who copied the Scriptures. That's what the scribe means. These were learned men who painstakingly, letter by letter, transcribed and duplicated what you and I know as the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what a scribe was. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have ways of mass producing Scriptures. And so a scribe, by trade, would take an affirmed and approved copy and sit there painstakingly with a brand new scroll and letter by letter copy every last single word of whatever Old Testament Scripture he was looking at and make a new copy of it. Now, generally they worked and did this for very, very wealthy people. It was also how synagogues were supplied with copies of the Scripture. So, they literally knew every last letter of the law. The Pharisees, of course, were the self-elevated, self-pious religious authorities. They were a hyper-religious cult of the time, if you will, among Judaism. And then you have the priesthood. And those three groups basically formed the primary leadership, religious leadership, cultural leadership of Jewry in Jesus' day. Now, as Jesus sat here among them, these people knew the letter of the law, but there was no personal affinity for it. I don't know that even the scribes, while they knew the prophecies, they didn't look for the Messiah. It was in their writings that the Messiah was to come. But I don't believe there were very many Jews at all. I think Simeon in Luke chapter 2 is a very rare case where you knew somebody who was not a religious leader. He was not wealthy. He was not elevated in society. He was just simply a godly, faithful, spiritual man that lived every day of his Jewish life looking that this might be the day the Messiah comes. But Simeon was in the minority. And all of this leadership, all of these learned men, all of these doctors of the law had no personal affinity for the birth of the Messiah at all. I related to you that in my 30 years or so in the ministry, and among my Jewish acquaintances, when I have had opportunity to speak to them about their views of the Messiah and so forth, that oversimplifying it, Christians believe that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the Christ of God. And the Messiah has come, and that His sacrificial death on Golgotha's hill atoned for the death and redemption of God's people, and so that salvation is accomplished. We're waiting then, ultimately, for Christ to return again at the end of time, gather all of His people together, resurrect the dead, give them the glorified existence as it pleases Him, and then, as the Scripture says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oversimplifying it, the Jews don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they still believe He is yet to come. And I am amazed among my Jewish acquaintances that there is no personal connection whatsoever for them on a daily basis of looking for the coming Messiah. It is not part of their active worship. It is not part of their religious experience. It is not part of their normal spirituality. It barely ever crosses their minds. Now, I marvel at that. Our whole affinity and association with the Lord, the whole basis of preaching, is based upon Christ and Him crucified, yet nevertheless risen again. And yet the whole body of Judaism, while that is supposed to be a preeminent tenet of Judaism about the coming and the birth of the Messiah, there's nobody looking for it. So it was in Jesus' day. As He sat among the doctors of the law, they knew the letter of the law, they knew the rules, they knew the rituals. But there was no personal investment here. There was no personal connection. And it says that they were astonished at His questions and His answers. Scripture says in verse 46, "It came to pass after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers." I believe that one of the reasons the doctors of the law were so astonished at the knowledge of this 12-year-old boy has a lot to do with the simple, innocent wisdom and just cutting through all the clutter, even the notion, as Jesus said, "a little child shall lead them." You know, later on in the life of Jesus, when the Pharisees were asked questions, Sadducees were asked questions, lawyers were asked questions, it says they had to ponder in their minds, and they couldn't give an honest answer because they had to spit it. They had to know what the politics. If we say this, then the people are going to think this of us, and if we say that, the people are going to think this of us, and we don't like either one of those, so we will dishonestly say, "I can't give you an answer," when they knew good and well what the actual true answer was. I think these doctors of the law were exactly the same way. They were astonished at how blatant and straightforward He was, how innocent it was, how simple the answer to this question was. You know, if you spend any time around any college professors at all very long, you can become amazed at how the simple and straightforward can become the incomprehensible. They will twist it and turn it and make it so complicated and add to it to the point that you cannot at all recognize what the original proposition was. And I think the doctors of the law were that way. And I don't know how much insight Jesus may have given them, but when it came to the prophecies, when it came to the understanding about the Messiah, about the purpose of the Messiah, the necessity of the Messiah, how the Messiah's death would unfold, I do believe that they stood there wide-eyed and they sat there with their ears burning, listening to this little child explain to them some of the basic theology of God and redemption of His people. And they were amazed. You know, sometimes we laugh at little children, don't we? Sometimes they cut through it and just cut right straight to it. And there's sometimes I've heard some little kids say some things and I'm saying, "Boy, I wish I could say that. I believe it with all my heart, but I can't say it, but I'm thinking it." Kids will just lay it out there on the line with you. And I don't think Jesus was being comical. I don't think He was being amusing. I think He was doing nothing more than He had been given that unction of the Spirit. He wished that He was about His Father's business. He knew what was going on. He knew what His role was in the earth. He knew why He was here. And for me, for a 12-year-old child to be burdened with that is a horribly sorrowful thing. I believe that's why Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's just a child. Soon to turn 13 perhaps, soon to be a man in the eyes of the Jewish custom and the Jewish culture. But Isaiah says of Him, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I believe if a 12-year-old child was burdened with his whole life's purpose, in any particular moment, indeed he would be acquainted with grief and bowed with sorrow. But nevertheless, Jesus bore up under it. And it says that when they saw Him in verse 48, Mary and Joseph were amazed. His mother said to Him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. You do get the idea. I've wondered myself, what did Jesus do the three nights? Really, it could have been four nights at this point when they were looking for him, but I suspect it was three nights and 3 days. They found him late on the third day, I think. That's the way I want to think about it anyway in my mind. That works out nice and neat, square and round for me. But anyway, what did he do at night? Where did he get his food? Was he homeless in the streets? Did they let him stay in the temple? I don't know. We don't have any answers about that, and I guess that really doesn't matter that much, but what does matter to me is that while they were searching for him, feverishly searching for him, hysterically searching for him, and I don't think Mother Mary got any sleep at all any of those nights, I think Jesus slept just fine wherever he was. That he was not looking for them. You notice that? He wasn't looking for them. He was right at home where he was. In the temple, among the doctors of the law. And beloved, I think Luke wants us to get the idea he was handing out lessons way more than he was learning things. And they were astonished at his comprehension of doctrine. I think that they had probably had some really wrong ideas about a number of different things, and Jesus straightened them out. And they were amazed. And maybe even the Holy Ghost opened their eyes to see it and understand it. The way he was telling it, the things he told them was true. I believe most of them probably were so full of pride and arrogance so that he couldn't teach them anything. They couldn't see anything. But maybe there were a few. But they sought after him sorrowing. He wasn't seeking for them. He wasn't looking for them. And Jesus said unto him, "How is it that ye sought me?" It's almost an incredulous statement. Why didn't you know I was here? I don't know why you were looking for me. You should have known this is where I was going to be. I knew where I was the whole time. Never in any jeopardy. Never in any peril. Again, going back to the idea of us thinking about a 12-year-old child in the city. Who of us would take a 12-year-old, especially our own child, but a 12-year-old kid and drop them off in Savannah or Atlanta and say, "I'll see you in 3 days"? We all know we'd lost our mind. Now, his mom and dad didn't abandon him in that way, but I'm just saying, how would that child survive for 3 days and three nights? I alluded to you this. After Jesus' baptism, he went into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. Remember Satan had misquoted Scripture to him? Out of Psalm 91, his angels have given you charge over thee to bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Remember that 91st Psalm tells us that God had promised that indeed His angels would have watch care over Jesus and would protect Him and prevent Him from dying or suffering any injury in any way whatsoever. He wasn't going to be murdered. He wasn't going to be kidnapped. He wasn't going to die in a war. He wasn't going to die of disease. He wasn't going to injure himself in some way and ultimately die. That he would be delivered without spot, without blemish. A bone of him shall not be broken. Ultimately to the cross at Golgotha when he was 32 years old. And so when Jesus was in Jerusalem for this period of time, Psalm 91 applies to him. The angels of God had charge over him, and he was never in any peril. And he knew that he was never in any peril. Mama Mary didn't. But Jesus knew that. Why did you search for me? Why did you have you sought me? Why didn't you come here first? You should have known this is where I would be. Don't you know that I am about my Father's business? It says they did not understand in verse 50 the scripture or his saying which he spake to them. But then the other insight into his adolescence that is important to us. One of the little clues we can take with us, aside from the fact they went to the Passover in Jerusalem every single year, is in verse 51. He went down with them. That is, they went down from Jerusalem to Nazareth. And it says he was subject unto them. He submitted himself. And so he obeyed them. Jesus did not do this to stress his mother. He didn't do it to put them in peril. He didn't do it to give them all of this anxiety and everything else. he was truly committed, or thought he was committed, or felt he was committed at the time to a higher calling, and he was beginning his work. Now, it wasn't his time yet. Nevertheless, as a 12-year-old, this scene has unfolded before us. And what do we know? He observed the Passover every year, and he went back to Nazareth and was subject to Mary and Joseph as a child. And even as a young adult, as he grew up. And then notice, as I've told you about Mary numerous times, it says that she kept all these sayings in her heart. Scripture says very plainly they didn't understand what he said to them, but she cataloged it and stuck it away and never forgot it. She pondered it in her heart. What does this mean? She thought on these things. I think as amazing as Mary is, and as profound a person as she is in her character and in her relationship with the Lord, that I believe myself, I'm convicted that Mary spent many, many sleepless nights. I think back about when Simeon told her that she would see the death of her son Jesus, that a sword would pierce through her own soul also as the thoughts of many hearts were revealed. That is, when the men showed themselves how evil and wicked they really were in crucifying Christ. But of all these events, how many times do you think Mary laid down her head on her pillow at night or on her bed at night and thought about how strange it was that the wise men came to their home? Or how often do you think she laid down and was pondering and thinking about how glorious it was that the shepherds came and saw them that first Christmas night? How many times do you think she replayed these things over and over and over in her mind? And I almost want to believe that, I don't think she obsessed over it, but I think it was a constant companion with her. Maybe she thought on these things daily, but she pondered them in her heart. And then in verse 52, the Scripture says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, growing up. From a boy to a man, he grew and increased in wisdom and stature, and it says he increased in favor with God and man. Now look with me in Mark chapter 1 for just a moment. But as you do so, I want to say something there to you about that idea that he grew in favor with God. We go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I've quoted that scripture to you before, where it says that God the Father was the first one to trust in Christ. Long before me and you, long before we had anything to do with it, before we were conscious of it, aware of it, before we were involved in it at all, there was a covenant relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And remember, the covenant relationship is something that is very important. It forms a basis of a particular relationship where each party is vowed and committed to sustain certain things. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Husband pledges to love his wife. The wife pledges to honor her husband. In that covenant relationship between the Father and the Father trusted the Son to fulfill his obligations. And hence in the Ephesian letter it says, he who first trusted in Christ. And I think that's a beautiful thing. When we go into John and we find out that Jesus says that God the Father has loved him from before the foundation of the world, we get insights into the dynamics of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That there were covenant relationships, that there was a love between the persons of the Godhead that is then transmuted to us. But in this, in Mark, I said we go from Jesus' infancy and the events of all the majesty and pageantry of his birth and his infancy, and then we have this one little event when he's 12 years old in Luke that gives us some really important clues. They were observant, spiritual, godly people. They observed Passover every year in Jerusalem. And then also Jesus went down to them and was subject unto them. And he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then we take this jump from there all the way to his baptism. And in Mark chapter 1, it begins in verse 1 saying this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, you know, Mark doesn't tell us anything about his birth. He doesn't tell us anything about his early childhood. None of that's mentioned. Where do we pick up with Jesus? We pick up with Jesus beginning in Mark, the beginning of the gospel, with the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan. In Scripture, verse 2, it says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now that's a prophecy about John the Baptist, and it appears in the book of Isaiah. And in verse 4 it goes on, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice out of heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we move from Jesus being an infant to Jesus being 12 years old with that, again, a glimpse into his adolescence. I think all we need to know about him we know right there. He was indeed, I think, a model son to Mary and Joseph. I don't think he ever caused them any problem. He never broke curfew. They didn't have to worry about him running with the wrong crowd in town. They didn't have to worry about him doing anything that he shouldn't. I believe he was a model, obedient child, that he did all that his mother asked him. Never back-talked her. I think in some ways he probably was a strange child. But other than that, I want to believe that he led a largely normal life. He did for the rest of his life, didn't he? The Scriptures tell us what about his adulthood. It says that he experienced everything that we have, that is a faithful high priest. He was subject to all the same temptations. He was subject to all the same pitfalls. And yet he without sin. I believe his childhood was the same way. What we do need to know is he was subject to Mary and Joseph. And you know, by the time Jesus here is baptized, Joseph has disappeared from the scene. We don't know what happened to him. There's no record of it. Joseph was a remarkable person whom God provided. And I suppose that he was there in the formative years. Certainly in his infancy and in his adolescence. What we do know is that by the time of his death when Jesus was crucified, we get the indication that Mary was indeed apparently widowed, because it was there on the very cross where Jesus looked at the disciple John and said, "Behold thy mother." And the idea was that he charged John to make sure that Mary was taken care of as long as she lived. But we have that peculiar little glimpse where we get to see this idea of Jesus. Now there's a sad tinge to it to me that again a 12-year-old, I wish you not, I must be about my father's business. Don't you know what's going on here? Don't you understand why I'm here? And I'm sure Mary just took that and cataloged it with all of these other strange, really abnormal things that happened early in the life of this child. I've often wondered, what did Mary think when she stood there at the foot of the cross? Because she was there. All the women of Jerusalem with her. I wonder how much of it she finally understood, how much of it came to her in reality of what was necessary. I'm pretty sure, at least I want to believe, in my own experiences, that when Mary stood at the foot of the cross and looked up at the broken body of her own son, she remembered Simeon. I don't think she ever forgot him. I don't believe she ever cursed him. I think she thanked God for him and for his compassion towards her. I also wonder how many times Mary replayed in her mind this scene in the temple when he was 12 years old and he chastised her, or attempted to chastise her, for not finding him in the first place. Why did you seek after me in all those other places? Why did you ever think that's where I would be? I want to believe that there was some joy in Mary's life. And I want to believe that she was a happy and fulfilled woman. She was the mother of our Lord. But I also want you to know she carried a heavy, heavy burden all of her life. And ultimately, she beheld the death of her own son. But Jesus in this gives us a remarkable example yet again. And I do think that a little child should lead them. I believe that sometimes whenever we study Scripture, and this can be a personal application to you too, don't be like a doctor of the law. Don't as you read it and you can't quite get it, don't keep making it more complicated. Go the other way. Simplify it. Sometimes we're trying to read too much into it. Sometimes it says just exactly what it says and that's all there is. But I think the doctors of the law were amazed because Jesus just cut through all the clutter. All the politics, all the tradition, all the ritual, and just laid it out plain. I can't imagine that he sat there as 12 years old and told them, "I am he." But we know that he told others later in his life. But God bless you to rejoice in the simplicity of God's word and his promise. And may God bless you to rejoice in the faithfulness of Christ Jesus our Lord. And I pray God indeed to bless you to have a very happy new year. Be my prayer for Christ's sake.